All right, so we're in the middle of a series called the Giant Slayer. For those of you that haven't been with us, what we're talking about is there's giants in your lives. There's things that are in your lives that you have just kind of let come in, and you don't even know how they got there, but they kind of take over you. And what happens if you're a Christian, you're a believer, you kind of let that giant coexist with the freedom in Christ. This giant is something that has a stronghold on you, and it slowly defines you because you let it rear its ugly head and you listen to it and you let it be alive. And here's what we've been kind of discovering, is that through the cross, when Christ spread out his arms on the cross, every single giant was slain. Was dead in that moment. And it has no power over you. It does not have the ability to take up a stronghold in your life. But we allow it. So how do we get it out? And that's kind of what we're looking at, because the power of the cross and the power of Jesus' name is what silences the giant once and for all. Because when Christ went down to the depths of hell, when he died, he broke the power of Satan. He broke the power of the giants in our life, so we do not have to be mastered by them. And we've been using the story in 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to be heading there. We've been using this as the backdrop of the series. When I first started the series, I was kind of online and kind of looking at pictures, because I'm a visual person, so I like to see things. And I was amazed at how many pictures there are of David and Goliath. I mean, it's just an unbelievable. I mean, it's in the millions. And a couple that I came across, and this is one of the first ones, and so I thought, oh, that's pretty cool. And in this particular picture, it's by Daniel D. Volteri. He was a very unique artist, and he did something very unusual with this drawing. On the back side is a mirror image. But you notice something about this? This is not theologically accurate, is it? Because the story of David is this, that David saw Goliath mocking his God, and he couldn't take it. And with a pebble from a brook, it says, he took a sling, and he threw that stone and that pebble, and it hit the giant, and it killed him immediately. In this picture, Goliath is still alive. But it's a unique drawing. It's interesting. And then this is the back side of it, which I think is also interesting. It shows the shadows. And I thought, well, that would be kind of cool to actually see. And if you're ever in France, you can go to the Louvre. And this is an art museum, and you can see this. And so one side has this and the other side. So it's very unique. And millions of people see this every single day, they said. And then there's another picture that I came across. And I thought, that's kind of odd, isn't it? What's up with the feather and the cap? And I started thinking, well, that's not real accurate, but I don't understand the feather and the cap. But then I started looking at the drawing a little bit closer, and you notice that he has kind of two pelts on. One is probably a lion, and one is the bear that David defeated by the power of God. And I thought, well, maybe David had that made into a pelt so that he would wear it and he'd be reminded that it was by the power of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, that he defeated his enemies, the lions and the bear. And so maybe he had that. And I thought, that's kind of interesting, but I still don't get the feather. Still don't get the hat. But I thought, people still see this, and this is a story. And then I came across this next picture, and it's by Titan. And I thought, that's the picture. David goes into battle against the giant, and the giant is killed. And what is David doing? Kneeling and worshiping his God. Because he recognized that it was the power of God that gave him this victory. And what we've been learning about the story of David is it's a powerful story, but it's not what you and I think. You and I have always been taught that this story is about you being David, that you were taking on the giant. That's a humanistic interpretation of that. And the problem with that is I grew up with that image going, I'm taking on the giant. What happens? The giant usually defeats me. But what we've been learning is what this is. This is a picture of our salvation through Jesus Christ. And I started wondering as I was looking through these pictures, because this one is actually in Venice in a church. Millions and millions of people see these images every single day. And I started wondering this question. do people really know what that picture depicts? Do they really understand that it's not about a little boy defeating a giant, but it's about God sending his Savior into the world to defeat our giants? It was an image and it was a picture of what he was going to do. He didn't show up in this world, that he was going to give us the final victory over sin, the final victory over death, the final victory over all of our strongholds. And once we start understanding that David is truly Jesus, the story becomes so powerful. Because it's God moving on our behalf, God winning the victory ahead of time, and it's already won. Because he's doing the fighting. And so this morning we're going to look at a giant. And this giant is the giant of rejection. I think this is a giant that a lot of people struggle with. You've had somebody in your life, maybe it's been a father, maybe it's been a mother, where they've said, you're just not going to be anything. You're not smart enough. You're not really good enough. And you're just not going to amount to anything, so don't even try. You've heard that. Or many of you have had a friend or you've had a spouse walk out on you and hurt you and crush you, and you were rejected by what they did. Maybe some of you have been rejected from your family where they've said, because of what, we just don't like you. Because you don't believe the same things, you don't act the same way, you don't do everything that we do, so we're just rejecting you. You felt that rejection. And many of you have felt that. And I kind of struggled with the name, the giant of rejection, but I think that there's something about this giant that every one of us can relate to, because there's all kinds of cousins to this giant. It's the giant, the cousin is I'm not good enough, that I'm not worthy, I lack self-worth, obsessive compulsive, I'm so driven where I have to have everything perfect to try to win people's approval. It comes in many forms, but the granddaddy, I think, is ultimately rejection. I think this is what we forget. A few words from the right person can define your value for the rest of your life. And this is why I think it's so important for parents to understand your words towards your children are so powerful. Kurt Nelson dedicated their baby, and I hope that they hear the word of God. The word, it tells them, do not, out of anger, crush the spirit of the child. Don't do that. Because it will define who he is for the rest of his life. And many of you have been battling the same thing where somebody said, you are not good enough, and a lot of times it's been a parent. Or you're just a rotten, no good piece of whatever. You've heard it in different ways. And it's defined your value. But you've had maybe a boss or somebody you looked up to and did the same thing, and it just crushes you. And that's why I think children, you have to understand, if you have siblings, you have to understand your words can wreck and ruin your younger children, your younger siblings. The older child, for some reason, we look up at them and we want their approval as well as our parents' approval. But when that older child looks down and says harsh and mean words to the younger child, it will define them, and they will have this giant of rejection for the rest of their life. There's a story that I just want to share real quick, and it's not to make you feel sorry for me, but I want you to understand how powerful this giant is. When I went to high school, I loved football. I played middle linebacker, running back. I was on all the offensive teams, the punt returns, the kickoff returns. I never left the field except for halftime. I loved it. When I grew up in rocket football, I mean, I was a running back and I held that little football. I could barely hold it. You've seen the little kids running like this. I mean, I just loved it. It's something that I enjoyed to do. And so my junior year, we have a good year, and the coach at the end of the season sets us down and says, hey, I want you to know, if you're going to come back next year, this is the position that you'll be playing. And this coach said, Kelly, you're going to be the running back. You're going to be middle linebacker. You're going to do all these things. And, in our community, I was considered good, but we had a small pool to choose from. So I probably wasn't really that good, but with a small pool, I was good. I didn't have any aspirations or hopes that I was going to be a college football player or a professional, because I knew the odds were, it's like, no, I'm just some skinny little farm boy from Grant, Michigan. There's no way that's going to happen. So I didn't have that. But that coach, he was a great coach, build people up, and then all of a sudden that coach, he decides to move on to another school at about mid-November, December. we get a new coach in. I'll never forget the guy's name, Mr. Kenyon. He came in and he tried to be friends with us and tried to do unique things where he would do drills to find out who was the fastest and who had strength and who didn't have strength and who was coordinated and couldn't even, you know, run it and do anything at the same time. And so he tried to, you know, get a category of different people, and he'd have a parties where we'd come over for pizza parties to get to know him. And I thought, man, this guy's going to be okay. Year goes by, it's the end of my junior year. He decides to have every one of the team members into his office one at a time with the assistant coaches. He gets to me, and I'll never forget the room. Desks are all stacked up. There's a picture of a volcano on the window, and there's some of our forefathers, you know, kind of over here. And he says, so you plan on playing football next year? I said, yes, sir. And he says, well, I just want to talk about next season, okay? He said, you know, you're really good at what you do. I've been watching some of the highlights, and you're a very good running back, and you're great at middle linebacker, and I think we could actually use you, you know, maybe even on the defensive end because we're really weak here, so maybe we'll throw you in and out, you know, in those positions and kind of rotate you around with another guy. Okay, whatever. And then he says, you know, I've been looking at those tapes. You're good, but we all know, though, that you're not going to be an all-conference running back. We know that you're never going to get elected to be on that team. And then he proceeded to tell me this. Well, we're going to bring up a freshman to be the running back. And he said this. His dad wants him to go to college and be a running back in college. And he sponsors these things. It was a family of wealth and influence in our school system. My first experience with politics. Hated it, still hate it now. And he proceeded to say, you're just not good enough to be the running back. You're not going to be, you know, the cream of the crop. And he proceeded to tell me what position I was going to play. I have no clue what it was because I was just like, I was crushed. And he said, Mr. Burnside, because that's how he talked, are you going to play for us next year? I didn't respond. I was like speechless. And then he asked again, and I said, sir, no, I'm not, because I'm not good enough. And let me tell you, that giant has plagued me my whole life. Those words haunt me to this day. And it's not to get you guys to go, oh, poor him. It's not that. It's to get you to understand the power of this giant. And so my whole life, you know what I did? I wrapped myself up into work. I took a job, and I worked as many hours as I could in high school, and that's continued on to this day because I try to find my value and my satisfaction in a job, not in God. And to my delight, they had a losing season. They didn't win one game. The guy, if you blew on him, he would fall over. I'd put an arm out, and I would go to the games, and I'd try not to smile. But then people would come up to me on the sideline and go, you need to be in there. How come you're not doing this? And I just politely said, I had to choose between football and a job. But it changed me. It changed how I viewed me. And this giant, if you're not careful, will destroy you. And it will make you into somebody like this. You will never, ever see the positive in anybody else because this is what it did to me. I ran a business when I was in college for some people, and nobody did a good enough job for me. You know why? Because I was rejected. And rejected people reject other people. And they just pass it on. But that giant, it's been defeated. It's been crushed. And in the story of David, we see this giant. We see this giant rearing its ugly head, but how did David defeat it? And I think that's what we want to focus on here. And if you turn to verse 28, as we get to the story, you have David. He's been sent into the battle to deliver supplies to his brothers. Here's what we want to give you. You know, we want to keep you fighting. And he goes there and he hears Goliath taunting and saying, you know, who's going to come out and fight me? And he's taunting and he's making fun of God's army. And David is like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. You're making fun of God. And he doesn't like it. So he starts asking questions. So what's going to happen to the guy that takes on and defeats Goliath? This is a little boy, little shepherd boy. And you know, he hears it, and the men talk, and then his brother gets wind of this. And listen to what happens. It says in verse 28, it says, when Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger and at him and asked, why have you come here? This is the older brother going, why have you come here? Why is his brother so angry? Well, you got to turn back to chapter 16. If you remember, Saul was not obeying God. So God appointed another king over Israel. The prophet Samuel comes on the scene, and he's getting ready to anoint the new king. And he comes to this little town of Bethlehem. And he goes to Jesse's house, and he says, so can you bring your sons out? And first of all, they bring out the oldest son, which is Eliab. And he's there, and he says, he arrives on the scene, he's big. He looks like a king. I mean, he's manly. I mean, he's good looking. And it's like everybody says, "Woo, he's the king. He's the new king. Let's go for it." Samuel's like, nope. He's not the one. All of a sudden you see the oldest brother rejected. In their culture, the oldest brother was supposed to get the blessing. The oldest brother was the next in line. But all of a sudden the older brother hears, nope, you're not it. And then they go to the next brother. Nope, you're not it. I think they go through six brothers. Nope, you're not it. You're not it. Samuel's like, got any more? Jesse? Well, there's this little puny little kid who's really not doing anything. He's just a shepherd boy. He's not really worth anything. I mean, his family didn't even value David. But all of a sudden he says, well, bring him in. And he comes in. And Samuel says, anoint him the king. And Samuel anoints him with oil. And just picture this scene. This is why the older brother is so angry. He was rejected. He was passed over. And he's so mad that he says these words to his brother because he has the giant of rejection just overwhelming him. Because he's angry. So he lashes out and he says harsh things to David. And he says, why have you come here? It says that he burned with anger and said, have you come down here? And then he says, and with whom did you leave those few sheep? Did you hear that little verse there? He says, why have you come down here? Have you just kind of came here to take on the scene and gloat? I know you're conceited because you think you're the king. You can hear the sound. He says, and oh, by the way, David, you puny little pipsqueak, the one that just takes care of just a few little sheep in the field, you're nothing. You can just hear it. He's hurt. He's crushed. The giant of rejection is there. He says, I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. I mean, just imagine those words coming to David. David looks up to his bigger brother probably, just like most of us look up to our older siblings. And then he gets these crushing words of rejection. He says, I question your heart. I question your motives. What's the matter with you? You're worth nothing. You're just a shepherd. Get out of here. And so David, just picture him in that moment, just getting rejected. He's not just rejected by his older brother. The king, Saul, rejects him as well. Look at verse 33. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. And Saul basically says, you're not big enough. You're not strong enough. You don't have the skills. You don't have the talent to make it. So how can David continue to stand up? How can David continue to say, I'm going to press forward into the battle? Well, not only did he get ridiculed by his family and they looked down on him, not only does his brother ridicule him, the king of the country ridicules him, but now Goliath ridicules him. And look what he says in verse 41. Meanwhile, the Philistine with a shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. So Goliath looks at him and says, you're a pretty boy. What are you doing here? I mean, you're so pretty, you shouldn't even be taking me on. And I'm sure David's like, what does this matter that I'm handsome, that I'm pretty? I'm here to fight you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And he's probably going, why do people keep beating me up? And then look what it says, that it goes on. He says, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Just think about David right now. Imagine what he's feeling, the rejection. He's been told, "You are not worth it. You are not good enough. Don't even go into battle because you don't have the skills. You're never going to make it. And now you're pretty. So why do you think you can even take on me? And I started thinking, well, you know, Goliath probably saw him, and Goliath was a big, hairy, snarling, drooly kind of guy probably. I imagine he's not very good looking. And he's jealous, and he slams him. And David, meanwhile, continues to press on in the battle. How does David stand firm? How does David continue to focus? I mean, in our culture, we have generations of people that are suffering from the giant of rejection. You could take a woman on Cosmopolitan magazine, which I've never read, but I know there's some of the supermodels, or you take a supermodel and you look at their lives and they feel like they have no value, they have no self-worth. When everybody is looking at them going, "Ooh, they're cute. They're hot." I mean, you take in the youth group, when I was a youth pastor, you'd have the cutest girl and the prettiest girl come in, and all the boys, their eyeheads just go, foom. And she all of a sudden, in a quiet moment, would say, "I've been cutting myself. Why have I been cutting myself? I have no value. I'm not worth anything to anybody. This is how I feel." But she's beautiful according to worldly standards. Why are beautiful people, according to worldly standards, suffering? Because of this giant of rejection. And many of you are suffering because of this giant. But how did David stand? I believe David went into the battle, and he knew he was accepted by God. He knew, and he got his value and his image of who he was from God and nobody else. When the giant came at him, my God. When his brother came at him, my God, this is who I am in my God. I think you and I need to find our image of who we are in God to be able to defeat this giant. And I think it starts here. The first thing that we need to really get our minds around is we need to understand and we need to rediscover that you are a miracle of creation. Do you know that? I know David understood this. Psalm, if you turn to Psalm 139, we're going to go there, because Psalm 139, David understands that we are a miracle. I mean, you are not just the product of two parents getting together and conceiving and then you coming into the world. That's the avenue by which God announced that you're coming into the world, but you were created by the hands of God. Do you marvel at that? Do you understand that? David, I think when he went into battle, because he was out in the field and he saw the majestic God in the heavenly stars, and he was in awe of God. He got this. So when this giant started to speak to him, he goes, "This is who I am in God. And I'm taking these truths and I'm cramming it into the giant's mouth. And I'm going to render him dead and crushed." And he ran into the battle and it did not stop. Look what he says in the psalm. And if you are struggling with this giant, whatever, and any of its cousins, take Psalm 139 and memorize it. Go through it week after week until you fully grasp this, because we got to grasp this. This is for you, God. God created my inmost being. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God created your inmost being? In the church, why is the church passionate and against abortion? Why do we want to stand on the sanctity of life? Because we believe that you are created by God. And you don't mess with God's creation. And you have this is for you, God. You created me, my innermost being, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. That is powerful, isn't it? That you personally were knit together by God inside your mom. Before you were a glimmer in your mom and dad's eyes, God knew you. God saw you, and God was crafting you. And David goes, this is just mind-blowing to David. And then he goes in verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. That is a mouthful of giant silencing word truths right there. I praise you, God, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That means that when man or a father or a mother or a boss tells you, you are worth nothing, you are worth zilch, and you will never amount to anything, you are not good enough, you are not worthy enough, when they say that, God says, you were fearfully and wonderfully made. You have all that you need in him. You are all that you will ever be in him. You are not a mistake. He didn't just kind of start forming something and go, oops, kind of messed up. He's a reject. God doesn't make rejects. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And God loves it. He loves his creation, you. And then it goes, he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works, God, they're wonderful. How do we know that you're wonderful? God made you. God crafted you in your mother's womb. He knit you together. That's how it's wonderful. God did it. God doesn't make mistakes. And then he goes, he says, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You know what that simply means? Even before you came to be, God already had you in his book. He already knew you. He already knew what you were going to look like. He already knew what your life was going to look like with him in it. And he says, I love you. You're in my book. And then, you take this thing, you got to marvel at, and we got to rediscover our creation, I think, to understand we're accepted by God. We're made by God. We are perfect. We are everything that we need to be because of God. Not some human standard, but a God standard. That's what we measure ourselves by. And I think that's what David did. David looked at the stars and said, God, you are God. And you made me. So let's rediscover that. So we can understand we're accepted. We're knitted by God. The next thing is that we need to revel in the mystery of being chosen. In the story of David, David was chosen. He was anointed by God. And I think when David went into the battle, it's like he knew that God picked him. What's it say in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4? It says, for he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. You know when the giant tells you you're not good enough for God? You take this verse and you cram it right into the mouth of that giant. Because it says here that God chose us, you and me, in Christ before the foundations of the earth, before the world was formed, before it was put on its axis, God already chose you. He said, when the world chooses to reject you and the world abandons you, a father abandons you, a wife abandons you, a husband abandons you, I choose you before anything was formed. I mean, that's staggering, isn't it? I mean, that develops value in us. Because God chose us. Not as an arrogance that we go, oh, we're chosen. But no, humble. Humble, wow. The God of the universe chose me. It says, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love. God loves you. And he says he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Do you know you're a pleasure to God? He looks across all eternity, and before anything was ever put into motion, he says, I choose you. I choose you, and I'm adopting you into my family. When the world rejects you, I accept you. And I accept you and I bring you into my family, and you're adopted as my son, or you're adopted as my daughter, and you have all the rights of my child. I mean, you have the right to have all the things in the heavenlies, it tells us. Because God looks at you and goes, you're amazing. Because I made you, And I chose you no matter what the world says about you. You are incredible. And I want you in my family. So as we kind of slowly kind of get our mind about around it, and we kind of take that fact that we've been chosen, and we celebrate it. And we go, thank you, God. Thank you for revealing your son to me. And I think that the third thing that we can see to get the acceptance to go into battle with this giant and to defeat this giant, I think the third thing that we can see is we need to wrap ourselves around the cost of our redemption. I think we forget this. We lose sight of it. And it says in the next verse in Ephesians chapter 7, it says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all the wisdom and understanding. I mean, this is incredible. God had a choice. And he chose you. He had a choice. Do I send my son into the world? Or do I let this creation just crumble? He says, I choose to save it by sending my son to die on the cross. I choose you. I choose my creation. You know, in our culture, we define our net worth by things that we have. I mean, when I was a kid, I didn't care about net worth. Maybe in my 20s, my net worth might have been $40. That's what was in my bank account. I got older, and net worth became something big. It became something that everybody focuses on. How much is my house worth and how much equity is in my house? How much money do I have in my savings account? How many possessions do I have that I could sell so that I would have a higher net worth? And what do we do in our culture? We celebrate billionaires. We think that they are the ones that we're in awe of. We think that's net worth. That's not net worth in the kingdom of God. You know what your net worth is? It's defined by what was given up for you. The price that was paid for you. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. That there's no value, there's no price tag on the life of Christ. He says, I value you so much, and this is your net worth. I died for you. You have a high value. And we need to wrap ourselves in that value and start to revel in the fact that you are loved by God. And you are saved by the grace of his son because you are worth something. It's not because I'm saying it, it's because God is saying it. And then the last thing that I want to look at as we kind of close out, I think the last thing that we need to get on and we need to put on and so that way we can go into battle with this giant and defeat this battle is I think we need to start pursuing the one that's pursuing us. David understood this. When we start pursuing God and our eyes are solely on him, the things of this world don't matter. And David writes this psalm, and I don't know if David wrote this psalm in Psalm 8. I don't know if he was a young shepherd boy when he wrote it, but he wrote it. And he's standing underneath the stars of the heavens, and he's just looking at this creation of God, and he's just going, whoa, this is the one who's pursuing me. And look at how he kind of starts this out. He says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. In other words, he's looking up going, that's how big you are, God. That's how majestic you are. You have done all these things. You have put them into place. You put Mars into place. You put the moon into place. You put the Milky Way there. You put the solar systems that we don't even know about. You put them all there. And he's going, this is how big you are, God. And he says, and then he goes on. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons, the stars, when I consider how awesome you are, what is man? Isn't that the question? Isn't that been the philosophical question through the ages? What is man? Do we have an intrinsic value to God? Is man just part of an evolutionary process that we just kind of bang, we came into existence and we're just kind of all just kind of falls into place? What is man? Is man something to be treasured? Is man defined? What is man? What are they defined by? Are we defined by what we have in this world, by our possessions? What is man, God? I mean, I think that's a question that David is going, who am I? What am I, God? When I look up and I see you're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Almighty, the God who has created the foundations of the earth, the God who knew me in the womb. So when I think about that, who am I? What is man? In comparison to how big you are, God. Then he goes on, he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him? He's just going, God, you are so big, you are so awesome, you are so mighty. But God, you love me. Who am I that you love me? That you care for me, that you know my name, that you have knitted me together in my mother's womb, that you know the hairs on my head. Who am I, God, that you're mindful of me? He starts going, this is the one who's pursuing you. The creator of the universe, God Almighty, is pursuing you, saying, I love you. I want you. And he goes, who am I? I'm nothing. And God says, you're something. And then David also wrote this in Psalm 139 when he's just thinking about God. He's going, how amazing are your thoughts towards me? If I were to count them, they would outweigh the grains of the sand. In other words, he's just saying, whoa. When you're mindful of me, you don't just think one thought about me, but they're numerous. I can't even count them. That's how much you love me. And just in awe, and he's celebrating this. And then he goes on in verse 5, he says, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And you made him rule over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that swim the paths of the seas. David just is looking up and going, God, you're mindful of us, and you gave us everything that you created. You gave us everything that we need. And then he looks up to heavens, and he starts to worship. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, that one way to defeat this giant is to begin to worship the one who is pursuing you like you've never worshipped him before. Because worship replaces this giant. Because you start to realize how big your God is, but yet he loves you and is mindful of you. So let's be giant slayers like David. Let's start to really revel in the fact that we have a God that loves us. A God that gave up his Son for us and chose us before the foundations of the earth to be his. And that we look at it and then we say, God, you are pursuing me. Wow. Let's start living in awe of this God. So this giant no longer defines who you are. Because for me, these words have crushed the giant. No longer do I have to worry about you're not good enough. Because I am. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and God, I would ask that you would just help us to be like David. Help us to, when we are struggling with this giant of rejection and we feel that we are not worthy, we are not good enough, we are never going to amount to anything, that we look to you and we find our value in you. You look down and you say, I want them as my child. When man, a father, a woman, somebody rejects us and we feel worthless, help us to see that at the right time you moved into history and adopted us and called you son or daughter of the living God. God, destroy this giant in our life so your glory can shine through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.